But you can go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Eventually, chapter 4 and 5. I remember my dad telling me one of his many wrestling stories he told me, because he was a wrestler, so I got them all memorized, and he still tells me, even though I can complete them without them. But he told me about his friend Ben Peterson, who was a gold Olympic medalist in freestyle wrestling, and how he had this nice, shiny gold medal hanging above his mantle. And one day, Ben Peterson is looking out the picture window out to his backyard, and he sees his son digging around in the dirt, playing in the dirt, and he sees that he's digging with something that's gold and shiny. And it happens to be the gold medal. Now, obviously, his son was too young to really know all that went into that, all the sacrifice, all the blood, sweat, and tears, all the esteem and everything that went into it. But at some point, his son would probably grow up and his father would tell him that story, and his son would probably shake his head and say, "I can't believe I used it for that." And sometimes I feel like that happens with the resurrection of Christ, where we hear all this talk about the resurrection, but people often, not exclusively, but often tend to use the resurrection to talk about the good vibes that it gives me in the here and now, the freedom, you know, the independence that it gives me in the here and now, and sort of the good feelings that it gives me in the present. And I have this feeling that when we get to heaven and we see the heavenly perspective, you know, God's ultimate perspective of the resurrection, that it's going to be a lot of people that look back and say, "I can't believe I used it for that." Now that I know what it's really all about, now that I know the sacrifice and everything that was entailed, wow, I can't believe I used it for petty things of the present. And don't get me wrong, the resurrection certainly impacts the present. But I think sometimes we're so fixated in understanding how it affects my present daily ongoings that we forget that there's an eschatological, or that is an end times, end of all things view of the resurrection of Christ. So we're not in heaven yet. We don't have the ultimate heavenly perspective yet. But what better place to go than to a person who was taken to heaven before he died, and he got to see heaven, and he got to get the heavenly perspective of the resurrection, and he wants to tell us about it this morning. And that is John, who's been called John the Revelator, because it is John who is given the book of Revelation. And John wants us to understand the role of the resurrection of Christ in the end of all things. So when God brings the kingdom of man to an end, and when I say kingdom of man, I don't mean human beings, because we're eternal souls, we're going to live on eternally. But when by kingdom of man, I mean the organized, rebellious system of humanity. So humanity that has organized itself and said, "We're going to live for ourselves, and we're going to live for our own pleasures, and we're going to live for these man-made religions, we're going to live for these man-made philosophies, we're going to live for ourselves, thank you very much," that God is going to return, and He's going to bring an end to the reign of man. He's going to bring an end to the kingdom of man through His return and His reign on the earth. So God wants us to know that when He closes the curtains on human history, the resurrection of Christ is front and center. So this morning, I want to give you an apocalyptic view of the resurrection, which might be something that you've never heard of before, never thought of before. But it is incredibly powerful and incredibly true. And if you're here without Christ this morning, I'm probably going to say some things and read some things from Scripture that are hard to embrace, maybe, hard to understand, not hard to understand the logic of it, but if you don't have saving faith, things that seem sort of abstract. But let me remind you on the front end of two great realities. One is that something does not come from nothing, right? We know that the God who created all things is the same God who's going to uncreate all things. It is inevitable. If God created all things, He's going to return and He's going to uncreate. And we also know that no other religion, no other belief system, no other philosophy can boast of a book like we can boast of the Bible. No other book is like the Bible that has been written by over 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period on three different continents that has as its central theme to every single 66 books of the Bible has Jesus Christ as a Savior, as its central unifying theme, a Savior who is going to come and die for sinners to fix our sin problem, a Savior who is backed by dozens and dozens of pinpoint specific prophecies, a Savior who is testified again and again in Scripture, a Savior whose life and death and resurrection has been written about by eyewitnesses, mostly by eyewitnesses. We have a Bible, and particularly the New Testament, that is backed by thousands of manuscripts. One of these manuscripts is called the P52. It goes all the way back to the very lifetime or the very era in which John the Apostle lived, a personal eyewitness. So this idea that the Bible has been retranslated so many times, we don't really know what it originally said, it's an absolute lie, and the manuscript evidence testifies against it. So we have a Bible, and we have a Christ, and we have a history that is just exuding all the evidence that a person could ever want. But it's never really an issue of evidence, is it? It's an issue that our hearts are naturally bent against surrendering to the one true God, of admitting our sinfulness and not only admitting it, but to surrender the autonomy and independence of our life over to God, our Creator. That's where the hang-up is, not on the evidence line. We're spoiled in the evidence line, but to surrender to God. So my prayer all week has been that as we look at this apocalyptic view of the resurrection of Christ, that your heart will be bent to worship and revere this wonderful and awesome Christ that we have. So let's talk a little bit about the author of Revelation. This is the Apostle John. John was a personal disciple of Jesus Christ. He liked to call himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And we all like to call ourselves that. God loves me. He was the first man, because the women beat him to the tomb, but he was the first male to see the empty tomb. And that made him pretty passionate. So he became a mighty preacher of the good news of Jesus Christ. The world and the authorities couldn't handle it. And so they banished him to the prison island of Patmos. And as he wasted away as an elderly man on the island of Patmos, that is when God gave him the greatest gift and escorted him right up into heaven. And in heaven, John beholds an incredible worship scene. And this worship scene we call the investment, we'll talk about what that is, the investiture of Jesus Christ. It's a very specific and strategic worship scene that is preparing Christ to come to earth and set up a throne on the earth and reign. So we know now that Christ is seated in heaven. He's on his throne in heaven. He reigns sovereignly, but the Bible tells us that he's going to bring an end to the reign of man by coming to earth and setting up his earthly reign. And the consequence of that is going to be that the Bible says righteousness will cover the earth like water covers the sea. Which, if you've watched the news recently, that's not happening. Holiness, godliness, righteousness, kindness, love, the fruits of the Spirit do not characterize this earth. So he's going to come back and he's going to do that. He's going to reign. And if you look at the Scriptures, there's actually four steps to the enthronement of Christ on the earth. Okay, you have to understand this before we can get into the text that we're going to get into. So the first step is the anointing of Jesus. This took place when Jesus was anointed by John the Baptist. The Spirit, like a dove, came down upon Jesus and empowered him towards his path through the cross, through the empty tomb, to the Davidic throne. So that was the anointing of Jesus. And then there's the exaltation, and that is when Christ died, was buried, and he was raised from the dead. He's seated at his right hand, at the Father's right hand, and he is exalted, which means he is declared the victor. The throne of David on earth is as good as his. It is his. It just needs to be activated. That's all. So that's the exaltation. And the third is the investiture. And that's what's going on in Revelation 5. This is the investment. And this is kind of like inauguration day. You know, the office already belongs to the president, but he needs some sort of legal proceedings that activate the office that he has already secured. And so that's what the investiture is. It's activating the right that Christ already gained through the resurrection to come to earth, topple the kingdom of man, and to set up his throne and to reign on the earth. And so what's going on in Revelation 4 is the investment, the investiture of Christ. And then fourthly, of course, is the enthronement, the actual event when Christ comes to earth and he reigns in Jerusalem, sits on the throne of David, and he establishes his righteousness across the world. So in Revelation 5, we see step 3 to the enthronement, which is this investiture, this activation of the kingly reign of Christ that he has already accomplished through the resurrection of Christ. And it's within this passage, within this investment, that we see how the resurrection of Christ actually qualifies Jesus to do 3 things. There's actually more, but I wanted you to get out of here today, so I kept narrowing it down. So it does 3 things. The resurrection of Christ qualifies him to inherit, it qualifies him to judge the world, and it qualifies him to save people. Okay? Inherit, judge, and save. So let's look at the inherit. Go back to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, first point, qualified to inherit. John arrives in this worship scene. In verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. And one sitting on the throne, this is God the Father sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like jasper stone, which is a vibrant red-orange color, like burning fire. And a sardis, ruby red in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance, or green, a green rainbow. And then look at verse 5, and out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and the passage goes on. So John immediately finds himself in the very throne room of God. And it's a potentially very terrifying place to be. There's lightning, and there's thunder, and there's this rainbow, and there's glowing, vibrant, radiant colors. I mean, if you were to wake up and find yourself in that scene, that is quite an extraordinary scene to be in. And as terrifying as this is, it's actually a really joyful atmosphere. The four-faced, six-winged seraphim, the 24 elders, they're all reverently rejoicing and worshiping God. And in verse 11, they're saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created. They're just heaping glory upon God because you created everything. Therefore, everything is obligated to worship you. I mean, this is a full throttled worship service that is taking place here. And so it's wonderful and it's reverently joyful. And this is great. I'm sure John thought, man, this is what heaven's going to be like. Kill me now, God. I will stay up here forever. And suddenly the mood changes when you get to chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him that is God the Father who sat on the throne a book, could also be translated scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. So here's God the Father, this magnificent throne scene, and he's holding a scroll, a book, in his hands. What is this book that he's holding in his hand? Well, in ancient Rome, everybody would have known what this is. There's only one document that came dripping with 7 seals, and that was the testamentary depository, or a will and a testament. So somebody's inheritance. This 7 sealed scroll articulated what, whoever received it, what they would inherit. So it was some kind of inheritance that he held in his hand. Emperor Caesar Augustus had one of these. The great military leader Titus Vespasian had one of these. So we know exactly what it is. There's an inheritance that's being held in the hand of God. And there were seven seals because there were seven people that were almost always involved in this sort of legal action. There was the five eyewitnesses that you have to have. And there was one official who had to bring in certified scales to weigh the money that would change hands. And there was another friend of the family who would act as the executor. That is, if you died, then the executor would know how you wanted the inheritance to be doled out. Some of you have done living trust. You've had to think through all those questions. So it isn't drastically different today than it was then. And so this is what's going on here. Any Roman would have seen and understood, yeah, there's God. He's holding some kind of inheritance in his hand. And so what exactly does this inheritance spell out? Well, it's pretty clear because if you read through the rest of the book of Revelation, every time one of the seals breaks, judgment is poured out on the earth, and that judgment continues until Revelation 11:15 says that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God, of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever. So what's God taking as His inheritance? He's taking the world. And we'll explain that a little later. Obviously, it's already His, but there's a new and a different way that He is taking it. So He's taking in this scroll is what is rightfully His. Now, as Creator God, God has always had Creator rights over this world and everything in it, right? He made it. So it's His. If you make something, it's yours. If God makes it, it's His. And as Sovereign God, He's always had absolute sovereignty and control over everything, right? Every single molecule He declares to belong to Him. But we know that this world has become the stage of rebellion against God. We sense it in our hearts. We see it in this world. And so this is the reason, even though God has never, ever, and will never relinquish any sort of sovereign control, we understand that there is a kind of permittance within God's sovereign will where He allows Satan to sort of run amok on the earth and allows all this evil and suffering for His own particular purposes. And He allows this all to take place until one day God brings an end to it, which is why the Scriptures very often say things like that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, 1 John 5:19. And the whole world lies in some great influence by the wicked one. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it calls Satan the god of this world because it doesn't take a rocket scientist to kind of look around and say, I bet you this is not what heaven looks like. I bet you this when Christ comes back and sets up His kingdom, I bet it's not going to look like this. And it's not going to feel like this. So there is this great satanic influence. There's the influence of the hearts of sinful people who have not surrendered to God and they become their own law and their own rights and the pain that that unleashes upon the world. So the scroll, therefore, is God's title deed, His right that He's going to give to someone to crush the empire and the reign of man and to set up His own reign on the earth, not just from heaven, but actually on the earth. That's what the scroll is going to accomplish. And it's as all eyes are locked onto the scroll, as all of heaven is poised, looking at the throne, looking at the scroll, that we start to understand the role of the resurrection of Christ in this whole taking back what belongs to God. So look at verse 2. Here's the eyes locked on God. And verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. So this angel doesn't ask who's able to do it. Is there anyone strong enough to do it? He's not looking for raw power. He's asking who's worthy. Is there someone whose character is sacred and wonderful and infinitely valuable because that's what will qualify them to open the scroll? Who is worthy to open the scroll? And the Bible says that heaven above, earth, under the earth, they all look and nobody can find anything. I mean, not even heaven, not even Michael the archangel could qualify for this. Not even on earth, not even the greatest apostles and the greatest patriarchs and the godliest men and the godliest women could not qualify for something like this. And so it's almost like this whole worship scene comes to a standstill because nobody's been found worthy to open the book. And then look at verse 4. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. So suddenly John's joy and excitement and wonder and praise that has been dominating the scene just evaporate in shock and disappointment. And John begins to sob bitterly and weep because no one's been found worthy to open this book. One author writes, if the scroll is not open, then there is no final liberation for God's children in the hour of bitter trial, no judgments upon the persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for the believer, no new heaven, no new earth, no future inheritance. This world just kind of grinds on in its painful existence, and there's no light at the end of the tunnel. There's no grand culmination. There's no, behold, I make all things new. There's none of that. It all appears to just be stalling out. And can you imagine a greater nightmare for redemptive history? That redemptive history just kind of stalls out because there's nobody who's been found worthy to open the book. It's like getting to the end of the Bible, and the last page says God's plans have been postponed until further notice. And you're just like, wait, all this momentum, everything that's been building up, the death and the resurrection of Christ, and everything leads up to this moment, and there's nobody to take the inheritance and to bring the kingdom of man to an end and to set up God's kingdom in the new heavens and new earth. And it's just nothing. But praise God, John's lamenting was interrupted. And look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, kingly lion, the root of David has overcome. Now I want you to pay attention to those two words, has overcome. So as to open the book and its seven seals, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So here's John weeping. And so one of the angels said, whoa, stop weeping. We've actually found someone who's worthy. He's a ferocious lion. I mean, he's a warrior. He's a king, and he's from the tribe of Judah. And he fulfills all the prophecies, and he's overcome death, and he's overcome the enemies. And here he is. And you can imagine John just looking bleary-eyed through his tears, but he does not see a lion in the middle of the throne. What does he see? He sees a lamb. And it's not just a lamb. It's a lamb, the Bible says, as if it had been slain. I mean, you look at that lamb and you don't say, that lamb's been wounded. You say, that lamb's been slaughtered. It looks like it was killed at some point. But yet here it is. Alive and well. In fact, one translation says, a lamb that appears to have been killed. I mean, you and I have never encountered that. We've encountered people certainly with terrible injuries coming back from war, but never someone, you were dead at one point, weren't you? And you've been brought back to life. But this is what John is beholding. Now, when an Old Testament saint, we know, sinned against God, God instructed them to bring a sacrificial lamb to die in place of their sin. So it communicated, as the priest slaughtered that lamb, it communicated, my sins are so terrible and so offensive before a holy God that I deserve to die, but this lamb is dying instead. It also communicated, I have a wonderfully merciful God that will provide a substitute for my punishment. My punishment must be punished, but I have a God who has provided a lamb for my punishment. But when you brought that lamb to the priest didn't just injure the lamb or maim the lamb. The priest butchered the lamb. The priest slaughtered the lamb. So whatever John saw in heaven, again, he saw a lamb that was slaughtered, but a lamb that was resurrected. How do you go from being slaughtered to being alive? There's only one way. That's by a resurrection. So here, right in the beginning of Revelation, in this glorious worship scene, right in the beginning of apocalyptic judgment that God is going to pour out upon humanity, He wants us to see front and center, here is a lamb who was killed, who has been resurrected. Keep your eye on this lamb, because everything that happens from here on out is his business. And as he topples the kingdom of man, he is doing so by right of the resurrection. Why else would we be shown a lamb who has been slain, who is now back to life, if God wasn't trying to show us that it is by right of the resurrection that the Lamb of God will go forth and conquer and bring an end to the rebellious system of humanity and set up his glorious reign? But this lamb gets even more amazing. Not only is this a lamb who has been slain, this is a lamb who has seven horns. I bet you've never seen a lamb like that. Seven horns. So horns are a symbol of power. Seven is a number of perfection. So this is perfect power. In other words, an omnipotent, all-powerful lamb. So it's God. God is the lamb. He's all-powerful. And he has seven eyes of the seven spirits of God who go to and fro throughout the whole earth, which means he knows everything about the earth. So this is an all-knowing lamb. It's an all-powerful lamb, and it's an all-knowing lamb. And as you start to comprehend and absorb the majesty and the power and the wonder of this lamb, the more majestic and powerful you realize he is, the more inappropriate are the scars upon his body. And you begin to say to yourself, well, who did that to him? I mean, if he's so powerful and he's all-knowing, well, who slaughtered the lamb? And what do the scriptures say? The whole host of scripture rises up and says, well, your sins slaughtered the lamb. He went there willingly. He gave up his own life. But our sins were the nails, and our sins were the thorny crowns, and our sins were was the spear in his side. My sins killed the lamb. John Stott says, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Before it's for us, it is something done by us. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe, as the song says, it was my sins that held him there until it was accomplished? Do you believe it's your sins and your shame and your guilt? Do you believe that they're really, really that offensive before God, where if he is going to declare us righteous and invite us into heaven, that the butchering of his son has to happen if there's going to be salvation? That it's done by us so that it can be for us. What does this warrior lamb do? Look at verse 7. He came up and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. I love that. No second guessing himself. He just walks right up to this terrifying throne, and this warrior lamb takes the scroll right out of the hand of God with humble confidence, because he knows he's the rightful heir. And he takes it. And it is as he takes it that heaven explodes in worship. I mean, you think things were jazzed up before? I mean, this place just erupts in worship, in this threefold succession of worship. So first, in 9 through 10 of chapter 5, the seraphim and the elders erupt in praise. And they say in verse 9, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then when they're done, there's another realm. I mean, bleachers upon bleachers. I don't know what they said in heaven, but of angels, myriads of angels in heaven. And they begin to bellow out in verse 12, worthy is the Lord who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And if that isn't impressive enough, lastly, heaven and earth and everything under the earth start praising him. That's the same realm that came up empty-handed, right? Couldn't find anyone worthy. Well, now they know who's worthy. And so they begin to shout in verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. So I'd say heaven is pretty excited that there's been a person worthy enough that has been found to take the scroll and to take the title deed of the earth. And it is in this light, it is this worship scene of the worthy Lamb that in Revelation begins what we call the Lamb motif, or the Lamb theme in Revelation. lamb is referred to 37 times in the book of Revelation, all referring to the person of Jesus Christ. And I think it's almost a little bit odd because this is Revelation. This is an apocalyptic book. This is judgment and celestial armies. You'd expect a soldier or a warrior or a lion to be the predominant theme. But instead, it's a lamb who is slain, because once again, God wants us to know, as he takes back rebellious humanity, he does so by right of his death and his resurrection. And it just becomes this theme, this rich, wonderful theme that grows. Look back at verse 5 again. Verse 5 tells us the basis of his qualification to take the scroll. I don't want us to miss this. It says, the Lamb, quote, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Overcome is a specific reference to the resurrection of the Lamb. Revelation 3:21 says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and I sat down with my Father on his throne. When did the Son sit down on the Father's throne? After he overcame, or after his resurrection. So overcoming is a direct reference to the resurrection. And how is the resurrection an overcoming? It's an overcoming because the resurrection proved that Christ succeeded in his earthly ministry. The resurrection proved that Christ fulfilled the law, that he was perfect in his birth, perfect in his life, so he could be a perfect atonement in his death. He could perfectly satisfy the wrath of the Father, which should have been leveled against our sins. He could perfectly satisfy that. And the resurrection proves how successful and righteous and perfect he was in his life and in his death. The Bible testifies to this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Resurrection proved that the Son is the Almighty, flawless, without spot or wrinkle, Son of God. It's just interesting to think about. The cross did not prove Christ was righteous. The cross proved the Father was righteous. Because upon the Son are our sins. All the cross proved is that sin and wickedness has been placed upon Christ, and that his Father was the righteous one. As the judgment is poured out, the resurrection is what proves that Christ is righteous. Romans chapter 4:25 says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions. Christ was delivered over. Christ was judged. Christ was damned because of our transgressions, because of our sins, and was raised because of our justification. Or was raised because the Father knew he was righteous. The Father knew death could not hold him. He raises him up, says, you are indeed the righteous Son of God. And Christ turns around and he transfers his righteousness to all those who repent from their sins and surrender their life and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we become positionally and one day actually bodily righteous before him. So the resurrection is proof. That's why the resurrection is the overcoming of Christ, because it proves he overcame perfectly. Well, as you go back to Revelation, once the Lamb takes hold of that scroll, if you're familiar with this book, all hell begins to break loose upon the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days, and he rested, or in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. Everything began with a unit of seven. And the kingdom of man is going to end with another unit of seven that we call the seven-year tribulation. And it's the moment that Christ takes hold of this scroll that this judgment begins to be poured out. And he can judge, as our second point is going to show, by right of his resurrection. So look at the second point. The resurrection qualifies Christ to judge. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And what is this angel summoning upon the breakage of the first seal? He's summoning judgment. He's summoning death. He's summoning war. He's summoning pestilence. He's summoning economic collapse. It's just one wave after wave of judgments in this 7-year tribulation. And as it unfolds, read in verse 16 of Revelation 6, as this judgment is just pouring out from the Lamb. It says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You understand that it is people, unbelievers, as they're being judged, they know that judgment is coming from the Lamb. So this passage tells us. They know that this judgment is coming from the Lamb, and they still don't want to surrender to Him. Rather, they want the mountains to fall on them and just hide them and crush them and just shield us from the wrath of the Lamb. They know where this judgment is coming from. Well, it gets worse. The seal judgments give way to the trumpet judgments, give way to the bowl judgments. And in chapter 14, in verses 9 and 10, we read, "Then an angel, another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast..." Now the beast is the Antichrist in the tribulation period. He gives the world what they want. He gives them wealth, gives them a good economy. He becomes the center of worship, the center of adoration. He sort of unifies the world against God and against the people of God. And everyone go after and worship the beast. It just becomes very easy to do in this new system. "And if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger." God's wrath becomes like a mixed drink, as strong as it possibly could be. "And he," now the "he" refers to those who are not worshiping God, who refuse to worship God, "he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So here's hellfire and brimstone being poured out from the Lamb upon all those in this period of time who do not worship the Lamb. Now, this is hard to read, right? I mean, this is the Lamb. This is the same Lamb that fed the 5,000, that healed the sick, that raised the dead. So many extraordinary acts of love and compassion and service. He washes the disciples' feet. Boy, you fast forward to Revelation, and here's this Lamb with the scars of the cross and resurrection upon Him, and He's pouring out this wrath. And I think sometimes this shows us what one of our primary sin problems are, is that we don't realize the full gravity and weight of our own sins. We read a passage like this and, wow, this is overwhelming. And then yet again, we kind of do understand it, right? I mean, we know that if our private thoughts for the last month were suddenly made public for all to see, all the lust, all the selfishness, all the judgmentalism, all the critical spirits, all the being suspicious, all the self-worship, if all these things suddenly came to light and everybody saw them, we would just want to run away in shame. Which is amazing because we're all in the same boat. But how much more do you think that we're going to feel without Christ when we stand before a holy God? When it actually matters that He can see your thoughts and He can see your sin and He can see your shame. If you're here this morning, it is because you live under a merciful God. God has been merciful to you. He's given you life. He's given you a degree of health. He's given you good things to enjoy. He's given you family. And sure, life has its trials and troubles, but you've experienced the mercy of God. And what you need to understand, and what this passage is telling us, is that if you are not His, His mercy does not last forever. His mercy will not always be there, because one of the things that is fundamental to Scripture is that God is a good judge. If He's a crooked judge, then He'll turn a blind eye to sin. But if He's a good judge, He has to punish sin. And so it only boils down as to whether you have Christ as your refuge for judgment of sin, or if you're going to bear the weight of your own sins before God. When you stand before God and Satan says, "Oh, what a sinner." Well, you say, "Yeah, but that's okay, because Christ died for my sins and He is my refuge and He is my shield and I hide under Him and I'm protected from the judgment of God." Are you foolish enough to think that you'll stand before the throne of a holy God And without the protection and refuge of Christ, you'll say, well, I was a good person. Here's my good deeds. Here's some good things that I've done. I was a churchy kind of person. I prayed once in a while. And you think that that is going to be a shield between you and the judgment of God. And it will never be. So either Christ becomes our refuge or we have no refuge at all. And what a horrible thing, what a dark thought to think that a passage like this would apply to anybody in this room. I pray that everybody in this room would know, not by only your confession by lip, but by your life, that you have surrendered to Christ because He is your only refuge and your only protection. Well, praise God that He is not just a God of wrath. He is a God of grace and mercy. And this leads to the last point, the last thing the resurrection of Christ qualifies Him to do, and that is He is qualified to save. And that's way more fun to talk about, the salvation of God. So in the throes of this tribulation and throes of judgment after judgment, God does something wonderful and extraordinary. He saves, He redeems 144,000 Israelite preachers. He saves 144,000 preachers, and they are described in chapter 14, verse 4, as the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. I kind of like that description. I hope that's true of me. I just follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Where's the Lamb? You'll find 144,000. And chapter 14 and verse 5 says that they never lie, and it says that their life is blameless. So think about this. God saves 144,000 blameless, never lying preachers. Wouldn't that be nice? To fill the pulpits of America with preachers that never lie, that are always going to tell the truth. You think that would make a difference in this land, in this world? It'd make all the difference in the world. And God does that in the tribulation period. And what do they preach? Well, 14 verse 6, an angel echoes their message. This is what the angel says. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, behold, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. So this angel is just echoing the gospel of the 144,000. Turn to Him, fear Him. Why would you experience His fury when you can experience His love, when you can experience His grace? And what is the result of their preaching? Well, right after the election of these 144,000, we read in Revelation 7, and verses 9 through 10, that there is massive salvation. In the darkest chapter of human history, there is the greatest awakening in human history. Countless people begin to come to Christ. Revelation 7, 9, after these things I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. There's the Lamb again, who was slain, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I mean, that's the most beautiful scene in all of Scripture. In this darkness, here's all these worshipers adoring. Salvation belongs to our God and to His Lamb. And not only does the blood of the Lamb, chapter 7, verse 14 specifically says that the blood of the Lamb that washes them white as snow. But chapter 12, verse 11 says that the saints will overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. And the blood of the Lamb is just a reference to the efficacious, potent nature of the cross of Christ. So the cross of Christ saves these people, and then the cross of Christ, through the power of the Spirit, gives them, literally gives them the life of God. They have the life of God coursing through their veins, just like you and I do. So that they and we can conquer and can overcome sin and trial and temptation, and we can persevere through all sorts of obstacles in this life, and then ultimately we can overcome even in death. And ultimately we can find that the sting of death has been removed, and it's just a great graduation ceremony to the very throne room of God. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Well, the final climactic act of salvation, or the fruit of salvation, is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which I know if you know the Scriptures and you're a Christian, that's something that's very familiar to you. So I want to kind of stir up your affections toward it, and I want to do it by reading to you a story of what I think is one of the greatest examples of reconciliation and forgiveness on an earthly level. Because I think it's maybe the best we can do on an illustrative level to just get a deeper glimpse into the kind of reconciliation that was required for the murderers of Christ, you and I, to be reconciled to Christ. Many of you remember the Rwanda genocides of the 1990s, right? Within 100 days, almost a million people were killed. It was the Hutu tribe maiming and butchering and burning and massacring the Tutsi African people. And you remember all that was going on there, and it lasted for 100 days. And it was recently in 2017 that a journalist actually went over to Rwanda and interviewed a Christian organization called Prison Fellowship of Rwanda. And this Christian organization had been instrumental in reconciling these two parties, okay? The Hutu and the Tutsi tribes, reconciling them. And so as the journalist is walking with the director of this organization, it says they came upon a patch of property shaded by yellow flowering trees. A man and a woman, Jacqueline and Matthias, sat side by side shelling peanuts and tossing them into a metal pan. At first glance, the pair could be mistaken for husband and wife, leaning against each other with ease as they shucked the nuts. They were neighbors before the genocide. In 1994, Jacqueline was only 17. Her father, six brothers, five sisters, nine uncles were killed that April. She fled to Burundi. When she returned, her family home was destroyed. Matthias, which was the man sitting next to her, was among the group that killed her father and four other members of her family, a fact that both speak about frankly but without much detail. Matthias was sent to prison. He openly confessed, "We massacred them, killed, and ate their cows. I offended them gravely." As part of his release, he was required to participate in reconciliation meetings with his surviving family members. Many family members still bore the scars and burns of the genocide. When he sat down in the meeting, he was so filled with shame for what he had done that he could not even lift his gaze and look them in the eyes. But he confessed his evil and he begged for the family's forgiveness. Jacqueline told the reporter, "He confessed and asked for forgiveness. He told me the truth. We forgave him from our hearts. There is no problem between us." That just kind of makes you stop. Really? You really mean that? That's amazing. Today they shuck peanuts together. Her children go to his home and make meals, and she sometimes asks him to look after her children while she is away. And you think of something like that, and as staggering as that is on a human level, the first thing you think of is, if that happened to my family, could I do that? And the answer is, by God's grace, you could do that. But that only begins to introduce us to all the reasons for offense that God has with us. How many times we've sinned against Him. That it was our sins that drove Him to the cross. And the incredible, overwhelming grace that is extended to us to accept our repentance, to grant us the faith for repentance, to accept our repentance, and to bring us to Himself. So after all God's salvation is achieved in the end times, and after all His judgment is poured out, Christ, the Lamb of God, is going to return. And He is going to set up the great marriage supper of the Lamb, right? This great resurrection breakfast. That's actually going to be a supper. You know, the longest table you've ever seen, He's going to sit down with His ex-killers. And what's amazing is we are going to be able to look Him in the eye with absolutely no shame for our actions, because all shame has been removed. We're going to be absolutely lost in forgiveness. And all that is caught up in the word blessed, when in Revelation 19:9, It says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Happy, forgiven, blessed are those who can sit down with their Creator and their Savior, and there's no sin between them and the Creator. All is forgiven. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So if this is the true words of God, then this is the salvation that he offers to you. If they're not the true words of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we of all men are the most miserable and pathetic. But they are, because we are great sinners and we have a great Savior. And the only question left to ask is, are you going to be seated at that table? Do you have the confidence of your salvation? If you don't, all that needs to happen is surrender. All that needs to happen is repentance, confession of sins. God, I know I'm a sinner, and here are my sins. I repent. I confess them to you. I trust in Jesus Christ. His work on the cross was for me. His resurrection was for me. I embrace it with all my heart. I give to you my whole life and watch him adopt you. Watch him give you your Holy Spirit. Watch the scriptures come alive. And watch you get a bigger family, the family of God. And watch all this become our glorious inheritance. Heavenly Father, all this is the heavenly perspective of the resurrection of Christ. We use your resurrection for such small and petty things, but this is really the great wonder of it. Lord, thank you for such an affection that you would show to us. God, may we show you by the way that we live, that we adore your Christ and we marvel at your work. May it just be proven by the way that we live, by the way that we declare the saving message of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.